Dear Christian friends, the chief emphasis in this pericope is in the content of the message that St. Mary Magdalene was given to take to the disciples, describing the new relationship between Christ and his followers, enunciated in verse 17. We see there that Christ speaks of my God and your God, an allusion to the formula that established the covenant in the Old Testament. And the interesting thing is here that our Lord identifies himself with the believers on their part of the covenant. And then to my Father and your Father, to emphasize that by his death and resurrection, he has made us children of God with himself as our older brother. Now that may be the main emphasis of this pericope, the content, but since this is the gospel for the feast of St. Mary Magdalene, which is our observation is being transferred from tomorrow to today, it'll be more appropriate for us to turn our attention, instead of the content of the message, to the circumstances of the messenger. And we'll consider then not so much the new relationship which the resurrection of Christ has initiated between himself and his followers, but we'll consider the new relationship that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has initiated among the followers of Jesus. It is pertinent to ask, why did St. John include this appearance of Jesus Christ to Mary Magdalene in his gospel? It's not enough to say simply because it happened, because St. John himself tells us that there are many things that happened that he didn't record. Why did he record this event? You see, we have two earlier lists of resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ, and this appearance to St. Mary Magdalene is not included in either list. We have the list that St. Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15. And then we have the list which we can summarize in the three synoptic gospels, which is later than that recorded in 1 Corinthians 15. Now both these lists were a generation or more before the time that St. John wrote his gospel. They had not included this pericope. St. John decides to include it. And we can't say they were ignorant of it, because you see, this was a message, an appearance that was reported to all the apostles. Now, why had this list, this appearance, not been included in the earlier lists? When we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we can see an obvious reason why. Here, St. Paul is interested to place before us the kind of evidence that would stand up in court, formal evidence, so that even the most radical of biblical scholars have to admit that here, St. Paul is assembling historical proof for the resurrection of Christ. And of course, an appearance to a woman would not have been the sort of evidence that would have stood up in court. Now, why is it, therefore, that St. John, nevertheless, decides to include this? It's true that here we are left to speculate to a certain extent, but this speculation is not wholly unwarranted. You see, there are in the early church traditions some indications, and there seem to be snippets of this reflected in the New Testament documents, of an attempt by some people to assert, for example, that St. Peter was designated by Christ as his successor and the leader of the apostles, and by other groups to say that St. James was in fact designated by Jesus to be his successor, his as leader, and that this was verified by the fact that the first appearance of Christ was to one or the other of them. And there seems to have been some sort of a dispute among some Christians about who was the first witness of the resurrected Christ and whether this did not establish their primacy as the head of the Christian church. Now, these are only snippets. But you see, there is a tradition behind this in the Old Testament. You have in 2 Kings chapter 2 the formal handing over of the mantle of leadership from Elijah to Elisha. And the account of the embassy from St. John, the John the Baptist to Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 looks very suspiciously like such a request, that the holder of the office of prophet was under obligation to appoint his successor before he died, before his own death. And so that we do find this office of prophet continuing in the Old Testament, evidence of it as a continual office, apart from those prophets whom God simply plucked out of their regular occupations to give a particular message to. Now, if this is the case, and you see, we do have evidence of this sort of thing in 1 Corinthians. Remember the four groups at Corinth. Was it Peter? Was it James? The evidence of 1 Corinthians 15 is that whoever drew up that list, whether Paul adapted the list or whether he took it unchanged from the early church, he uses language to indicate that he's taking over a tradition without altering it. He uses the technical language of the Jewish handing on of tradition from teacher to disciple, where the obligation was to hand on the tradition unchanged. Whoever is responsible for drawing up this list obviously did not consider it to be important to establish who was the first. Although we naturally think of the appearances as being listed in chronological order, if you have a careful look at the Greek, you'll see that that's not necessarily so. In fact, if it is meant to be a chronological order, it's done a little clumsily. In any case, although Peter's name is mentioned first, St. Paul specifically refrains from saying that this was the first appearance of the resurrected Christ. And it would seem that in that context then, St. John, by pointing out that the first appearance of the resurrected Christ was not even to one of the apostles, but to a woman, would certainly confirm that attitude that it didn't really matter to whom Jesus appeared first, that this did not establish a leadership of the Christian church. And so we find here then, Jesus appears first to St. Mary Magdalene. But she was not appointed an apostle. She was not appointed his successor. She was simply appointed as a messenger to the apostles. One of the church fathers called her the apostle to the apostles. But she was simply a messenger. And if you have a look at the message that she was given, you'll see that this was in fact dictated to her, and she had to hand it on in the first person. Say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So certainly no authoritative office is here conferred upon her. She's simply the messenger carrying a dictated message. In this, she reminds us, for example, of some of the prophets of the Old Testament. You have a look at Exodus chapter 7, where Moses was given Aaron, his brother, as his interpreter. And God says, you'll be like God to him, and he'll be your prophet. And he was simply an interpreter, handing on the message. And in Numbers 22, you remember that God spoke through a donkey. And then that helps us to understand in 1 Corinthians 11:5, we find that St. Paul speaks of women who prophesy. They can receive a direct revelation from God, but in the same epistle, he forbids them the office of teaching. And in 1 Timothy 2, he forbids them also the office of authoritative teaching. And so it is a fact that Jesus Christ had no successor. He simply did not continue an office of prophet. He was himself the fulfillment of the office of prophet. He established his church, and he did not make someone else the head of this church. He is himself the head of the church. He did not establish a democracy to be ruled by a majority vote. Nor did he establish a bureaucratic hierarchy to be ruled by ecclesiastical decree, but he established a monarchy to be ruled by himself. And the apostles, then, were his ambassadors, his representatives, and they were equally his ambassadors as his authoritative witnesses and representatives. And they are still so today. We loosely speak of ourselves as witnesses of Jesus Christ. In fact, it is today still the apostles who are the real witnesses, and by definition, of course, as being eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, by definition, it is impossible for us to be witnesses in the same sense. And it is still the testimony of the apostles which we take to the world. And so the apostles were all equal in authority, equally ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And the office of pastor is, in a sense, derived from the office of apostle, as because the pastors are the called and authoritative teachers of his church. And the office of authoritative teaching is given to them, the apostles, acting in the name of Christ, did distinguish between the universal priesthood of all believers and the public office of authoritative teaching. That's spelled out very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 2. All believers are priests, but not all believers are ministers. And that is also the language, then, of our Lutheran confessions. The Augsburg Confession in the German text of Article 5 speaks of the preaching office, and in the Latin text speaks of the ministry of teaching the word and administering the sacraments. And then Article 14 speaks of the office of those who publicly teach and preach or administer the sacraments. And the confessions regularly talk of the pastors as the teachers of the church. And yet, although the universal priesthood of believers are not members of the public office of the ministry, they still have many noble tasks to perform. And to whatever office Christ has called us, whether that of minister or that of priest, we know that we have been called to an office that has his blessing. We know also that this office is supported and sustained by the power of the risen Lord of the Church, who has already won the decisive victory over death and Satan, and who has graciously invited us to join him in the mopping up operations. Let us join him with confidence and joy. St. Mary Magdalene gladly accepted the supporting role assigned to her by our Lord. She fulfilled this role with distinction, and she serves as an encouragement to all Christians even to this day. And as she served as a messenger from the Lord to the apostles, let us all, ministers or priests, gladly serve as messengers from the apostles to lost mankind. There can surely be no greater service. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.